All right, thank you all for coming. This is week 56 of our BBFN Time Study, Wednesday, March 16th. We'll ask our pastor to please open us with a prayer.
Sure, would you join me, family? Heavenly Father, we are, we love to be yours. We love to be your adopted sons and daughters, to be in your family, to be one with your son, to be one with one another in the family of God. We love to be brothers and sisters, spiritually speaking, with a bond that's much stronger than brothers and sisters, literally speaking, blood brothers and sisters. And so we praise you for those realities, and we praise you that you've brought us here this morning in such a way that we can come together as your family, as a family of God, and study your word and dig in and pick it apart and see what you have for us. And so I pray that as we do that this morning, I pray you'd speak through Bob. I pray you would fill him, Holy Spirit, and just give him your thoughts, give him your mind, give him the mind of Christ, and give him the ability to lead, to teach, to communicate well. And I pray that you would just prompt Bob, prompt us, all of us in our discussion, in our comments, in our questions, help us to dig here. Help us to get what all you have for us with the assumption that you have a great deal for us. This is not just a futuristic thing. I think we talked about this last week. It's not just a futuristic thing that has no application for us. This has a great deal of application for us. And so I pray that you'd help us to see that. Help us to know you and love you and enjoy you, to be satisfied with you all the more because of this. So Lord, we pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Well, we have Brian's mother and brother with us today. Thank you guys for coming. We appreciate you guys being here. As we always like to start every week, does anybody have any current interesting stuff they wish to share? Anything? Anything about the community? Anything? Brother Gary should be coming back, you said, in a couple of weeks, right, Renee?
And Yvonne is on her way home today, so later we can pray for her.
Okay.
Okay.
When was that? When did they hold that?
I'm sorry.
Was that for the service?
When did they hold Memorial in the States?
I have no idea. What
the it's this coming Sunday.
This coming Sunday?
She's flying right now.
Okay.
She's in here?
Should be. I think she was leaving this morning. She may be on the ground in Panama City by now.
Okay.
And
all right.
Kelly and I and Dorothy got a chance to take over Yvonne's trip to the Comarca yesterday.
To Saloy.
To Saloy. And there's also a trip Thursday. So Tuesday to Thursday, if anybody's interested, if anybody'd like to take part, we could certainly use the help.
You can get off more than you can chew.
Well, I don't know. Yes, the drive up there is interesting.
Yeah.
Well, thanks for jumping in. That's very nice of you to jump in and help that with that ministry. It is a wonderful ministry. It's a bit far, but it's certainly something that's needed in that area.
Yeah. Sure.
And if MAP didn't do it, I don't know who else would. And those people certainly appreciate it.
It means a great deal to Pastor Hernandez.
Definitely. And it is a sacrifice for Yvonne and of course, David.
Okay. All right. So we are at the point of our Lord returning. You have the six events that we've been talking about. We broke up all the verses on this handout into the six events of as our Lord returns. We have already covered this first event, the second coming. We've covered the second event, the Battle of Armageddon. We've covered the third event, the temporary imprisonment of Satan for 1,000 years. The fourth event was the 1,000-year physical reign of Christ on earth. And last, I think we've covered the final battle with evil, the fifth event, and now we're heading into the great white throne judgment. We broke up these verses into these six events because of the argument that is throughout Christianity. We look at these six events as literal future end times events, and there are some people, some theologians, who look at events 3, 4, and 5 as figurative events, not actual events that are happening future end time. They look at the temporary imprisonment of Satan as something that has already happened or in the past, that he's been restrained since the cross of Christ. They look at the 1,000-year physical reign of Christ on earth as something that started, has already occurred, that with us, and they look at the final battle with evil as something that was part of the Battle of Armageddon. We don't look at it that way. We don't think the verses speak that way. We believe that these all six of these events are literal future events that have not yet occurred that will occur at the return of Jesus Christ. All right, so we spent the last several weeks in those first five. Now we're at the White Throne Judgment, and we're looking at everything from a literal perspective in the order that the vision gives them. All right, so let's take a look at Revelation. Let's read Revelation 20, 11 through 15. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And so, just as a recap, the dead in Christ, at the return of Christ, though all those who have died from the beginning of time until Christ's return, at his return, rise with him, meet him into the air, are received their glorified, resurrected bodies, then come back down to earth with Christ to reign with him for 1,000 years. This is called the first resurrection. Okay? What we're talking about here is now the second, the dead in, who died who were not in Christ. Right? These are the ones who will be judged before the throne. This is what we talked about last week. We are already alive with Christ at this point in time. We've reigned with him for 1,000 years. We were part of the first resurrection. We do not stand before this judgment throne at this point in time. We go to meet Christ at the seat of Christ, where we review all of our works with him, which he has made righteous. This is the second resurrection. These are those who did not die in Christ. That's what we're going to be talking about. But that's what we started talking about last week. So the earth and heavens are eliminated to make way for a new heaven and new earth. That's what it says. It says earth and sky fled away in verse 11. It's our belief that this is making way for the new heaven and the new earth. In verse 12, all of the unregenerate must now face their sentencing before the throne of God. This is not a trial. Judgment's already been rendered. Now they're standing before the throne. They're facing the sentencing of God. The faithful who are in the book of life do not face this before the throne. They go before the judgment seat of Christ to review their works and receive their reward. This is all we reviewed from last week. So any question before we go on with and continue on? That was a brief recap of last week. We are in the great white throne judgment, and the unregenerate now are standing before the throne of God. "And the sea gave up those dead in it, and death and Hades gave up those in them, and they were judged individually according to their deeds." So verse 13 says, Revelation 20, 13. Jump in if you have any questions. The first question I asked you when I sent out the questions, what does it mean by the sea and death and Hades gave up their dead? Okay. Anybody else?
I'm not sure what I believe about this. The sea in Revelation versus people.
So I don't know whether
I don't know how to apply that.
Okay. Well, it's important to God because he gave it to us in the vision. So we need to try and make some sort of understanding about it. It's not gonna matter to our salvation, but so it's not like we're gonna fail a test here, but we got to need to come some sort of a basic understanding of what's being told here. It'd be nice. Anybody else? Dale?
Well, I find it kind of interesting that they say the sea. I mean, interesting to me is because during the time of Noah, only him and his family survived. Right. Everyone else had to have died by the sea because the whole earth was covered by water.
Everybody else at that time.
At that time.
Right. But so now we're at
perhaps,
the
end. Yeah, but perhaps those that had died in the sea are now the ones that are being judged or sentenced.
Only from that time in the sea.
Yeah.
So how about people who died since then in the sea?
I have no idea. I'm just talking about the millions and millions of
people. All those people will also come up.
But he wants dinner tonight.
But he still wants dinner tonight. Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah, it is interesting.
What is it?
I don't know. I'm looking for you guys to tell me.
Oh, now that's not fair.
We seem to have, you know, you could say it looks like three different judgments for three different groups. Actually, you could say four different judgments for four different groups, because from the beginning of time to the end, you had people who died and were buried on the land. Then you had people who went down and died in the sea. Then you have people who are, you know, then death and Hades. Well, I mean, everybody who's died since then have got to be in death and Hades. I mean, I don't understand the separations. Why all these separations, you think? Yes?
Maybe like the Old Testament, there was different regulations. So maybe that group will be judged differently because there's no written scripture before that.
I'll help you out. There's no one who has a perfect answer for this, okay? You know, there's just not enough information to tell us exactly what, but there's definitely a separation here. Brian, you got any comments?
Always. C is, you know, I can track 5% of what Jim's thought logic is and go with him 5% of the way and then take it in a total different direction. But I think it's worth noting that sea, especially in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, when you see Jesus on the sea and he calms the sea, there's a spiritual component to it. There's demonic activity. There's a significant spiritual component to it. It's representative of judgment in the Old Testament. That's where you get the Leviathan and all this kind of stuff. There's something symbolic there, and I wouldn't dismiss that quickly. I do think there's also a literal, you know, we're looking at this literal. I think there's a literal context going some portion of what Dale's saying and what somebody back here said a little bit. But, you know, you're talking, we're in the context of those who have died, all who have died throughout all creation up to this point that are not redeemed, so they're not in Christ, as you said, they're going to literally be, their bodies are going to be reconstructed. They're going to, like their very cells are going to come up out of the ground and out of the ocean. They're going to be reconstructed so that they can, what do we call it? Not glorified, but
resurrected
bodies, so that they can handle judgment forever. So I think there's something there. Death and Hades, though, we see those two come put together all the time. We see, you know, the most recent context would be the fourth writer in Revelation 6. You know, death and Hades came closely behind him, and one is clearly referring to someone dying. So death, you're actually going to die, and the concept of death is going to be thrown into the lake of fire such that there will be no more death after that point. But Hades is obviously you've covered that well, is a place, a holdover, in a sense, before the lake of fire.
Right.
And this is all leading to the lake of fire. So it doesn't seem like different groups to me. It seems it's all describing the same judgment of the unredeemed and unregenerate in different ways of communicating the different pieces to it, really reviewing what we've already covered.
Yeah, I agree. What does it mean that the gave up part, the sea gave up, death and Hades gave up? What is the gave up part? What does that mean, the gave up?
Brought up.
They got to face judgment, right? Bodies have to be resurrected. Dust has to be reformed from ash, right?
Nobody that's been cremated escapes.
No.
They'll be put back together.
Yeah, that's your gave up part right there, okay? This is the second resurrection, what it's talking about here, all right? Remember, those who died in Christ rose, were resurrected, glorified bodies at his return, meet him in the air, then come down to reign with him for his physical 1,000-year reign on earth. That's the first resurrection. This is the second resurrection. Everybody who wasn't part of that first resurrection is now in this section here. They're being given up by the sea, by death, by Hades. Their bodies now are resurrected physically. They're not glorified because they're not going to heaven, but they now are physically given up and to stand here before the throne to receive sentencing. Thoughts? Comments?
Question? Comment?
Yes.
I heard Brian say something just a minute, but I didn't get it all. What about, what happens to the people that was cremated when our left body be given up?
Well, it's our belief that cremation doesn't alter any of this. Doesn't matter how your body is destroyed. Because besides cremation, you have people in the middle of wars who a bomb hits them and they're obliterated. There's nothing left. They're completely, okay? So I don't think cremation is any different. Nothing on earth can alter this. No matter how your body is destroyed, it can alter this setup here. Everybody gets resurrected. Some to the first resurrection, the remainder to the second resurrection. Stand before the throne of God. You disagree or you agree?
No, I totally agree. Yeah, no, God himself knows. He's, in whatever way he best see fits, and he's describing it here, he's going to put us back together.
Right.
Such that we're going to have not just soul, but we're going to have some degree of, they will have some degree of body, your indestructible body, you know, to exist forever. So everybody lives forever. But so God will put us back together. Doesn't matter how we've been destroyed or what's happened to our bodies, and all kinds of desecration and mutilation happens to bodies, you know, and corpses, and, you know, none of that is relevant to this. God's going to put us all back together.
Does that make sense? Yeah, but you, especially in wartime, I mean, some of the people are hit by some of those weapons. There's nothing left of their bodies. I mean, they're completely disintegrated. So it's similar to anything else. Everybody is given up here who has not been part of the first resurrection. This is the second resurrection. Physical bodies, yes.
Physical bodies that are suited for torment.
Yeah, they'll be indestructible bodies, not glorified bodies because they're not receiving glory. So this is what's called the second death.
But the similar concept, in a sense, of its indestructibility.
This is from a theologian by the name of, I think it's Thomas Alford. As there is a second and higher life, so there's also a second and deeper death. And as after that life, there is no more death, so after that death, there is no more life. So this is our second death. Death and Hades also get thrown into the lake of fire. So yeah, everything goes into the lake of fire, all right? Everything is gobbled up. When we're through with this, there is going to be essentially a new heaven, a new earth, with a new Jerusalem, and a lake of fire. That's all that's going to exist. Okay, yes.
Just want to add here. For anybody who's listening online or that's new, I can't remember how long everybody around here has been here. We're not flippantly discussing the concept of hell and eternal damnation. We've talked about this a lot, and we've gone into great detail about the character of God and the mind of Christ and the mind of Christians and the difficulties of wrapping our minds around eternal judgment and eternal damnation. And so we're kind of going through this quickly because we've been talking about this a lot over the last few weeks. But
right. If
it's something you're struggling with, A, you can talk to me or Bob about it. But B, there's, you know, if you listen to the full context, maybe the last 4 or 5 weeks, we cover a lot more about the struggles, because on this side of eternity, we, in reality, we should struggle with on some level, not unbelief, but it should be a difficult pill to swallow. If the concept of hell and eternal damnation is just kind of doesn't even matter and it's really easy,
no,
we need to pray for compassion and a heart for the lost and on and on and on.
Yeah, Yeah, we spent a lot of time over the last couple of weeks covering that, as you said. So outside of the lake of fire, the last echoes of sin are now eliminated. Death is the result of sin, and it is gone. Hades is the result of death, and it is gone. The last vestiges of sin's unlawful domination are now permanently done away with. The devil and the damned have punishment without pity, misery without mercy, sorrow without succor, crying without comfort, mischief without measure, torments without end, and past imagination. That is another theologian by the name of Trapp. That's his outlook of what the lake of fire would be like. It is not something to take lightly. And again, we spent a lot of time already discussing the lake of fire previously. But jump in if you have any comments or any thoughts you want to bring up.
And we've discussed a great deal the application for us. The reality of this should drive us to a gospel-centeredness, an
evangelism,
sharing this,
saving other people, as many as possible.
A heart to, obviously, we don't save anybody, but God chooses to use us, and so we want to share, we want to pray for people, intercede for the lost, etc.
And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that's the separation that we see here at the very end. You've got, those are the books. It said the books were opened, when those books were opened, those were the books of deeds that applied to those in the second death, the unregenerate. The book of life is those who were put in there before the foundation of the world, as we're told in Ephesians and other places, and they were part of the first resurrection. Right? So unfortunately, this is how it ends, and there's no way to make it pretty. There's just no way to make it anything but ugly. All right. Now we go into chapter 21, a new heaven and new earth. Any final comments on the great white throne judgment or anything we've just finished discussing? Unfortunately, like I said, judgment is going to happen. There's no way to make it, no way to get around it. There's no way to not cover it or try to sugarcoat it. It is what it is.
In many ways, seeing the, you know, we've spent so many weeks now digging this apart, you know, picking this apart and digging into it, seeing the horror of it and the gravity of it and the weight of it, it should give us a, you know, it really should give us a deeper love and appreciation for Christ, because he took full wrath of God upon himself for us, and we're just getting a glimpse. I mean, we can't, like that theologian you quoted, you know, unimaginable, you know, beyond imagination torment, you know, we're just getting a piece of it, and Christ has absorbed all that for us.
Right.
So it should drive us to a greater devotion, a greater love for Christ.
Any other comments? Nope. All right. Let's get into something that's a little nicer to contemplate. All right? It's almost like you go from the absolute worst thing to contemplate to now you go to probably one of the best things ever to contemplate in chapter 21, a new heaven and earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. If you remember, in Revelation 20, verse 11, it said, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Okay, we believe that in chapter 20, verse 11, we're talking about, and we talked about how Peter had written about the dissolution of the elements, the earth. We believe that is the passing away of the first heaven and the first earth to make way for this new heaven and new earth. It's in 21, verse 1. I didn't even have that, did I? All right. This verse follows closely in the vision, like I said, from Revelation 20:11, the great white throne, and it said earth and sky fled away, as I just talked about. And so now we have, it makes way for a new heaven and a new earth. The idea of a new earth with a new atmosphere and sky is a familiar theme in the scriptures. Many of the prophets, both Old and New Testament, spoke of this new heaven and new earth. Isaiah 65, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Now, this is thousands of years ago from Isaiah. Think about that. I mean, we're talking about people, you know, I mean, when the Pharaoh still ruled in Egypt, we're talking a long time ago, and they were able to foresee and receive prophecies that a whole new heaven and a whole new earth was going to be formed, and the old ones were going to be sent away. I just find statements and verses like this to be amazing. Yes?
In my mind, I think of that going back to the beginning where water from the ground would water everything, and there would be no leaf death. It would just be green. So that's what I envision.
Okay.
Yeah.
Greenery.
Greenery.
Yeah.
In Psalm 102, it says, "You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, all of them will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed." 2 Peter says, "Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So you see that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, they looked forward to an entirely new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And that the old ones, tainted by sin, filled with evil and the devil and with tainted man, would no longer be here. Though some disagree, we should understand that this is truly a new heaven and a new earth, not merely a remade heaven and earth. We know this because Jesus said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but his word would live forever, from Luke 21. Also, in Isaiah 65, God said prophetically that he would create a new heaven and a new earth, and the ancient Hebrew word for create, bara, means to create out of nothing instead of refashioning existing material. So we're talking brand new, not just repainted, not just a new paint job, fix the fenders, oil and tune up the engine. This is to create something out of nothing. A brand new. Some take this newness as only a spiritual and moral change. This is a view by some theologians. But there seems to be a literal physical transformation in mind. Even the sea is removed. The sea is no more in this new heaven and earth. There is no sea. In this chapter, we see that the history of time is finished. The history of eternity is about to begin. So the reason I say this is, this new heaven and new earth, we're going to find out, doesn't really have sun and moon and stars. How does this world keep time? What's that? No reason to even keep time.
No, we won't need it, but the sun and the moon were actually ways of keeping time as well. So
yeah, that's right.
And eternity is eternity. Why do you need to keep time?
I don't know. I'm asking you.
I don't think you need to. I mean, there's no use for it. There's no sea, which means that there's no more commerce that you're getting from the sea. There's no more fish in the sea. There's no more. You're getting your water from where? From rain, possibly.
We're going to find out that there's a river of life shortly. And shortly we're going to read about a river of life, okay, as we get into it. James?
Well, time is a concept God gave us. It's irrelevant. Living time. Evan doesn't have time.
Okay. You want to say something?
Yeah, I would add two things. One, I know there have been members of my family who have at times minced at the idea that the sea would be no more. Like, I really like the beach and I really like the ocean. You know, there's not going to be that in heaven. I mean, that's of all the places I could go in the whole world, the place that I experience God, feel God's presence, relax and rest in Him the most is at the beach. And I would say that for myself as well. And so there's some who read things like that, and this is just one example, and they say, well, that stinks. And so I would add to that two things. One, this word sea here, I think, is more than just a literal sea. I think we need to understand all the unregenerate judgment type stuff that comes along with the term throughout the scriptures. But if it's, and we would tend to say this is literal, and so this is also referring to the sea and the ocean, and there won't be that in heaven. I think we just need to cling to, you know, Psalm 16:11, which says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so when we experience heaven with Christ, there will be no, this is great, but I really wish the ocean was here. I mean, that just will never be uttered out of our mouth. We will be so blown away. And then the second thing I would say to this whole thing is I think our ability, even our creativity and our imagination is limited by the realm and the physical laws that we experience. And so the idea that the way things grow and the way we, you know, just the way we experience heaven is, I think it's beyond imagination. And obviously Christ tells us that in different words, but I don't think we can even wrap our minds around it.
No, but it's an interesting part of our human nature. When we see stuff like this, we think about these kind of crazy things. Imagine a person looking at that. I'm sure there's been some who really, when they say there's not going to be any sea anymore, what comes to their mind is the worry that never again will they hear the two words, surfs up. Okay? I mean, that's just part of our, it seems stupid and silly, but that's just part of our human nature. We think, the sea, oh, I can't lose the sea. What about the ocean? What about the surf, you know? Instead of seeing this for what it is, you know, from God's perspective, that you're not even going to think about that stuff. Yeah. You're going to be so involved in love and joy with God and His people. These kind of things aren't even going to come to you. These are human things that we think about. Yes.
Because you won't even remember the old one. So you won't
even remember. Won't even care. It's like, you know, will my dog be there? Well, you're not even going to be worried about those kind of things. You're going to be in heaven with God. Yes. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. But about memory?
Our memory totally erased from life.
It doesn't answer that question dogmatically. I think the scriptures lean to your memory would not be erased, but you will have a glorified mind. You'll have the mind of Christ, and so you won't stumble over memory. There are some that take the verse that he pulled up that say your memories will be totally erased. You'll have no recollection of the past. I think
there's a problem with glory there.
Yeah,
if you remove memory, because how do you glorify God and give total thanks to Him if you don't remember from where you came?
Yeah, I think the cross is going to be central forever. I think His choosing of us and some degree of redemptive history is going to, we're going to have a perfect understanding of that, and it's going to exist to give glory to God. So
How do you fully love God? How do you fully glorify Him? How do you fully thank Him if you don't remember the cross and what Jesus did for you in your life? I think that's a very, very important part of our glory to God in the future.
But for sure, it'll be, you know, the former things in the general context of that passage is talking about the evil things, the sinful things, the things of this earth that are tainted by God's curse on the ground because of the fall. And so all of those kind of consequences from the fall will be no more. Everything will be perfect as it was at the beginning of creation without the capacity to fall, as we've covered so many times. And there will be no stumbling in our minds, making the assumption that we're consciously aware of the damned in the lake of fire forever. That's my belief, is that we will be, and that will not be a cause for stumbling. It will be a cause for glory to God, because we will have God's perspective in His mind, which is radically different from our own. Because right now, I think if I was aware of that forever, that would be a problem for me. And so therefore, some make the conclusion, therefore, we must have our minds erased, because if that was there, I couldn't handle it, and it would change heaven. And I'm saying those are not mutually exclusive. The process of us becoming glorified bodies and having the perfected mind of Christ is unfathomable to us, and the consequences of that, because we don't have it yet, but we will.
And I see it, and I could be wrong, but I see it as part of the torment of eternal damnation is the ability to see heaven far off and the glory of God that you don't get to experience. Could be wrong, but I think that's part of the torment. Know and that there is a heaven far off in glory that you can't get to. You kind of see some of that in Luke 16 when Abraham is up there with the person suffering in hell, and he says, send me down a drop of water to my thirst. I'm burning and everything. And he says, there's a chasm that cannot be bridged. So I don't know. I could be wrong, but I'm just throwing that out. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Revelation 21:2. Question 2. What does it mean here that an entire city comes down out of heaven?
An entire city comes down out of heaven. Literally.
It's a literal.
Literal.
No figurative, not metaphorical.
No, it means that it's divine created. Man has nothing to do with its creation whatsoever. It's perfect.
Yeah, I wouldn't ask this question if everybody was in total agreement, but obviously some scholars are in disagreement about whether this is literal, this is figurative, which is... But everybody here is in sync? In my Father's house, I have prepared many rooms.
Yep.
All the saints.
All the what?
All the saints.
All the saints? Okay. So we all in agreement? This is a literal physical city coming down out of heaven prepared by God. No disagreement. Yeah, good. Okay.
That was easy.
That was easy.
I have a question about that.
Yeah.
That's a question we can't answer, obviously.
Will we breathe?
Will we breathe, exactly. I mean, oxygen is created by water,
sun, you know. Would you need to? I mean, exactly. We're going to have different bodies, right?
We don't.
You can't really answer.
We don't really have enough information to ask how we exist. You know, I think it's one of those, I don't know. I know that we're indestructible at that point. We're with God forever. So if there's a lack of oxygen, it's not going to kill us, all right, because we're indestructible. So, what the physical arrangements are, I really can't get into
it. Different body is that 80% may be different.
It's a resurrected, glorified, indestructible body. Mm-hmm. So with oxygen, without oxygen, you know, with sun, without sun, it still can't be destroyed. Yes.
The example that we would use is Christ himself. He had a glorified body. And it was the same looking. It looks the same. Feels, we can't answer that. Looks the same. There's no indication that Jesus didn't breathe and that he didn't have lungs inside his chest. We have every reason to believe it will seem to be the exact same, but it will be indestructible. And so I would agree, you know, will we need oxygen? I don't know, but I think we'll have lungs, and we definitely can't die. It's not like you can hold your breath and pass out or something like that.
Right.
So exactly what the elements are going to be in the air and how things are going to be constructed, we have no idea. But I think, you know, Jesus as the example, we're going to look... Our human bodies will be the same. They'll just be perfected. I don't think there's certain organs that will be removed and or replaced.
Okay.
Why do we need the presence of the tree of life?
Why do we need it? I'm not sure. Where does it say we need it?
Well,
yeah, where's that word need?
Where's that need part? It's the need word I'm looking for.
We're going to partake of it.
We're going to partake of it. We're going to get to that shortly. But I didn't see any needing. I didn't see the word need used in there anywhere.
Okay.
If you can find it, show it to me.
No, it doesn't say we need it, but it's obvious.
Could be part of our joy.
We'll need it about as much as Jesus needed the fish that he ate on the, you know, with the disciples' breakfast by the sea. After you know, our bodies, we've talked about food. I feel like a great deal. We're gonna experience food in heaven forever. God's going to bless. I mean, praise God. I love food, and it's going to be and it's going to be perfect, where it's not going to damage our bodies. I talk about that all the time. You know, it's like, could I have this sweet thing, but in a way that's not damaging to me? You know, God's going to provide. We're going to experience food not in a need, but in a glorifying God kind of way.
This is what's important. Chocolate in heaven. Now we've hit the most important part of the whole series here. All right.
We may need to institute a church-wide fast here.
Uh-huh. Hebrews 12:22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings." So this is part of the gift. We see Hebrews talking about it, a gift from God that's coming down from heaven. Galatians talks about a city above. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Philippians 3:20 talks about our supreme citizenship there. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's verses talking about how we're going to be in this new Jerusalem. It's going to be a city of hope from Hebrews 12. It's going to be a city above from Galatians 4. It's going to be the place of our supreme citizenship from Philippians 3. The terms holy and new distinguish a city. Because it is holy and new, it is different from any earthly city. The name Jerusalem gives it continuity with earth, especially with the place of our redemption. The Christian concept of heaven as a city, a place of life, activity, interest, and people, is very different from the Hindu conception of a blank nirvana. The consummation of the Christian hope is supremely social and relational. It is no flight of the alone to the alone, but a life in the redeemed community of heaven. So this is a completely different concept than you're going to get in Hinduism, which has about a billion adherents to it. Jump in if you have any comments. Will there be gravity? I wasn't expecting that one, to be honest with you. Will there be gravity?
Will there be weeds?
Will there be weeds? Will there be rain? Will there be... I don't know. There's a lot of things.
And all these solar systems gone, there probably won't be gravity, but it won't matter.
But there'll be attraction to God.
Yes, absolutely.
That would be our new gravity.
There will definitely be a strong, overwhelming, daily, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day attraction to our God and Savior. Absolutely. That's going to be part of what our joy, that's going to be the main part of what our joy is.
Spiritually speaking, I wouldn't say we're going to kind of jump from our place and it's going to be like we're, you know, like God is gravity, and we're all floating through the air toward Him all the time, and stick to Him in weird ways.
We just don't
know what the physical ramifications are going to be.
As you can see, if you let your imagination run wild, there is 1,000 different questions you could ask about what that new realm is going to be, and we just don't have the answers to it. Man has never known a community unmarred by sin. Adam and Eve only knew a limited community, and a community in a larger context only came along after the fall. Here in the New Jerusalem, we have something totally unique, a sinless, pure community of righteousness, a holy city. Problems arise when believers expect this kind of community now, or fail to realize that it only comes down out of heaven. This city is not and never can be the achievement of man, but only a gift from God.
Yep.
There's unfortunately a lot of people in this world trying to make heaven on earth. It's not possible with man. In a tainted, sinful, demon-filled world that we have today, you cannot make perfection in heaven here on earth.
There's a common false been going around for, I don't know, a long time, and it's increased in significance and popularity over the years, called the NAR, New Apostolic Reformation. And one of their key things, they got all kinds of problems, but one of them is that they believe they are going to cause the return of Christ through a number of things. And they kind of go into these five pillars and these five concepts. And so we're going to, what's going to happen is things are going to get better and better and better and better until the return of Christ, with Christians gaining more popularity and more dominance and more control and more authority in industries of entertainment and in governments and in education and on and on and on. They believe this kind of Christians are going to take over the world and facilitate this. And it's very key to, because what the Bible says is actually the 180 degree opposite of what that false teaching teaches. Because what we've been teaching for 2 years almost now is that things are going to actually get worse and worse and more difficult to exist as a believer, not easier. And what you're saying here, this is not, we can't make this happen. I think our church is a fantastic church. I think we're doing phenomenal. We're experiencing a great deal of oneness and unity and familialness, and we are nowhere near this, and we will never be this. And by God's sovereign providence and good and holy purposes, he will prevent us from ever being this for our own good. This is only going to happen then, not now.
The Ayatollah? Okay. Anybody have any other comments on this? I agree with Brian. And it's not just the NAR. There are other people who also think that they can make the world better and better and better. And it's just the opposite of what the Bible teaches us. This can't come from man. Man destroys. Man does not build back better. Okay? Man destroys.
And it's important, you know, that I'm heard, not heard wrong. I'm not saying we don't try to influence our communities and
right.
and our, you know, our civilizations and our cities and on and on and on for good. You know, it doesn't mean we don't try to elect Christian officials. We don't. It doesn't mean Christians can't be in the realm of politics or anything like that. You know, we're called to be a part of, you know, be a light of heaven, in a sense, a light for Christ in the world. So we will have positive impacts at times and negative impacts at times, but the overall point here is that the perfection of heaven, we're not going to bring it about. Christ will bring it about. And this, to me, just highlights a little, you know, a fundamental thing about Scripture. We need to know what the Bible says, even little things like this, because this, you know, in the realm of NAR and dominionism and some things like that, this is such a small thing to wrap our minds around. And most of us would say, well, of course, this isn't something we can attain now. But millions are being deceived, believing that if they'll just give enough money and do enough things that they can make it happen now. And so, you know, there's a great deal of growing in the Lord and preparation for the deception that's out there now and coming, just in reading through the Scriptures and studying these kinds of stuff. So it just highlights the need and you know, the need to go through the Scriptures and know them.
Yep. I don't believe anyone reading through the Scriptures, really studying the Scriptures, being led by the Holy Spirit, could come to the conclusion that man is going to make the world better. I don't believe it's possible to come to that conclusion
ultimately,
reading through the Scriptures. I saw the Holy City, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. So John uses the most striking, beautiful image he could think of. The most beautiful thing a man will ever see is his bride coming down the aisle, ready to meet him. John said that this is how beautiful the New Jerusalem will be. This also signifies the oneness, the unity, the intimacy, the love of marriage in a perfected sense with Christ forever. We know Jesus is actively, even now, preparing a place for us. Consummation of those words of Jesus shows us a great deal about our Lord, that he has personally prepared our future homes. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So I asked you, what does it mean that you will be living and dwelling next to and with the living God? How do you see that playing out each day, other than gravity?
Excited.
What's that?
Or chocolate.
Or chocolate.
Excitement. Walk with God. I mean, the other thing,
Adam walked with God. Okay. How does that play out? Think about it. Today you got up, you maybe watered the grass, you did this, you did that, you had your Wheaties in the morning. How does that play out day to day?
I don't think you get tired. I look at that building, you know, you walk around or go wherever you want or fly there. No, you don't even get tired.
So this is a real practical question. How do you see this playing out? Do we sleep? Do we get up in the morning? There's no morning. There's no morning, so you're not getting up in the morning. So practically, how does this play out? The ultimate balance of giving and receiving? Okay, but what are you going to be doing? How does that play out practically? Okay. If you went to chapter 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, you would see heavenly beings, the four creatures around the throne, the 24 elders, each of them doing in the heavenly choir, each of them having specific functions and doing things in heaven. What will be your specific function? What will you be doing?
Exchange of knowledge.
Exchange of knowledge?
Yeah.
Okay. Anyone else?
Constant praise.
Constant praise of God. Maybe walking, enjoying the river, grabbing the fruit from the tree, and praising God all at the same. Okay. Fellowship with others while praising God. I mean, what do you think? It's going to be an eternity. Whatever this is, you're going to be doing it for a long time. And you're going to love it. It's going to be a wonderful thing. But practically speaking, how do you see it?
Indestructible body, so you don't need to go to the gym because it's perfect.
You know why this is so hard to imagine? Tell me why this is so hard to imagine.
It makes me tired thinking about it. That we don't get to sleep because I'm tired right now.
Okay.
Never sleeping again. I mean, but no, I know it's going to be perfect.
Right. But right now, this is hard for us to put in words, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's hard for us. Why is it hard for us to put this into words? Why is it hard for us to imagine what we are going to be doing on a practical basis?
Is it because we can't see God right now,
yes,
other than through his creation? But
exactly.
then we're going to be able to see him, experience him in a way we've never done before. So
it's not a real concept. I mean, for us now, it's not a real concept. I mean, we have our hope and we have our faith. I mean, to me, every time I look at one of the 12 apostles, the one thing that I'm always in awe with is the fact that they walked with Jesus Christ.
Right.
They knew him intimately. They knew everything about him, and they could have a different passion because it was real to them right then and there.
Okay.
And with me, it's relational. And it's still, I have to use my own standards of my own concept of that reality,
which
is different from this.
Exactly. I think you ask that question to any Christian, you're going to come back with the same kind of a blank look, all right? We live completely different than this is ever going to be. We live in time. We have days. We have hours. We wear watches. We're in a physical body. We have to sleep. This is so different in concept to the way we live now and think now that it's almost impossible for a human being to get a grasp and even kind of picture, even thinking outside the box, what practically this means, other than joy, happiness, glory, praising God. But put it into a more practical concept, it's almost impossible because we're so different than that. We live so differently. Right. It's just completely different.
No more sorrow.
Want to say something?
Yeah, I think a lot of the super practical details, obviously we don't know, but I think it's worth saying here because I think some people have in their mind, you know, I'm going to be before the throne kind of worshiping forever, and that sounds, I'm going to be bored out of my mind. I mean, I would rather just be annihilated than do that. You know, I sure don't want to do that. I mean, that just sounds terrible. I mean, I don't mind doing that some. You know, of course, I love God and I want to praise him, but I don't want to do that always, never ceasing forever, just kind of this mentality, you know.
Yeah, can I have a hobby?
That is just not an accurate portrayal of heaven. Christ, God himself, has designed us for work, and I don't know if we're going to get into that. I can't remember where we're going here. God's designed us for purpose and for work. And so before the fall, work and purpose was before the fall, it was joy. Now work, it's an incredible blessing when somebody works a job that they experience, that they just love. They love all of it. And even me, I love preaching. I love getting up on Sunday morning. I love teaching. I don't love all the aspects of getting ready to do that. And there's a lot of things about the job I don't love. And I think that's true for everybody, even if we have a job we love. And then there's other people that don't like any of their job. They just hate it all. And it's just toil because God cursed it. He said, work will be toil now. It wasn't toil before. It will be now. It'll be something you dread. You won't enjoy it by and large. And it's something you have to do because you got to provide and work right for yourself to exist. Heaven will still have work. I believe we will work for eternity. We will have purpose and we will have work and it will be joy. And so it's not going to just be this kind of bowing down motion forever.
I think the closest comparison that we have is probably the garden. Yeah. We go back to the garden before the fall, all right? Adam walked with God. Adam also enjoyed the trees, ate the fruits, and had Eve.
He tended the garden, so he had a job. He tended
the garden. He worshiped God. He talked to God. I think that's the closest comparison we can possibly come up with is the garden, okay? We don't know what practically we're going to be doing, if we're going to be, but you know, that's probably very close to how Brian's explaining it.
He wasn't always in God's presence in the garden, or God wasn't always in his presence because they hid from God, and God was looking for them. So we know that they're not together all the time.
Right.
And I agree, and that I don't believe you or me agreeing would say that denies his omnipresence. Obviously, he's everywhere.
He's everywhere.
He's present everywhere. And yet, but the point he's making that I agree with, we're not going to be, you know, in his face, worshiping his face for all eternity, nonstop, every millisecond, forever. We're going to worship him through purpose and work that he gives us. We're going to worship him and bring him glory and praise through the delicious foods that we eat, that we may most likely take part in tending and growing and facilitating to his glory and doing so with him and on and on and on. So I think all I want to do is dispel this idea that it's kind of this robotic bowing down or standing before the throne, singing old hymns that we don't care for. You know, everybody's got this twisted mind, twisted perspective of heaven because of the whole point that you're making with this question. We just can't get it. We're not there. We've never experienced it. It's never been experienced. Not even Adam and Eve experienced it in the way that it's going to be here.
Right. It's very, very tough for man to come up with an answer to that. The garden is the closest thing we can come to. Yes.
Wow. Yeah. You know, sometimes I sit and meditate, and I wonder, and I just try to imagine what it was like walking around in the garden. Now, I've lived a lot of places in my little few years on this earth, and this is the most peaceful I have ever been in my life. Mm-hmm. Portugal was nice, or something like this. But, you know, I don't know. From the way I came up and how hard it was, and some of the things that I had to go through to get where I am right now, every day I work up, I'm in paradise. That's the way I feel here. No stress, no worries. What I got is just get by. Every day is fine with me. Mm-hmm. And what I got, if somebody wants some of it, I'll share it with you. It's okay. I've lived a rough life, and I see the good part. And man, I think this morning I was talking to one of my friends back in Atlanta. I said, how you doing, man? He says, I'm doing fine. I'm just sitting in paradise. I'm looking at the sunshine out the window. And that's honestly the way I feel. I wonder what it's going to be like. I really do. I quite often get asked, what's a routine? What's routine? What do you do every day? My routine is this. I go to bed and I get up. That's my routine. 5 minutes from now, I have no idea what I'm going to do. It's okay. I'm living in the moment. I really do. Maybe it sounds like I'm crazy or something. But this just is really this just me.
You remember what the Apostle Paul said? You know, this is a guy who was whipped multiple times, beaten with rods, shipwrecked. He says, I've learned the secret to be content in all things and all situations, right? And that secret is living your life moment by moment in Christ. He learned that secret. He can be content in hunger. He can be content in plenty. He can be content. That's a very, very difficult thing for most people to learn. Very hard. Very hard to reach there. Because remember, the garden was made to continue. God didn't want destruction of the garden, so Adam and Eve could have had children. They could, and they would have been indestructible, and they would have lived in plenty with God. And you know, it took a fall to destroy the garden. Yes.
Thankfully, there will be no temptation in heaven. So that's the difference in the garden and heaven. There's not going to be any temptation in heaven. And going back to what Brian said earlier in Psalm 16:11, if you just think about in his presence is fullness of joy and his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Like, that's all you need to focus on, really.
Okay.
Instead of rote worship like Brian was saying. It's not gonna be
like, yeah, I think that verse is critical. In fact, I was just talking about that verse with the family yesterday about that verse. And we were talking
you
about...
Repeat that verse again? I didn't hear it.
Psalm 16:11.
Yeah, in your presence there's fullness of joy and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And one of the things we were talking about is it's not, well, in your presence is 80% joy or 70% or, you know, it's full. Everybody has 100% complete fullness joy. There's nothing but joy, fullness of joy in all that God's prepared for us. And that which he has prepared for us, I mean, he is such a good father. And he's infinite. You know, he's so much more creative than we are. And he's actively, you already covered somewhat, you know, he's actively preparing a place for us. And, I mean, we cannot imagine what he's got in store for us. And it is not going to be rote, robotic, boring existence for all eternity. It's going to be eternity that we enjoy and is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And so I would say commit that verse to memory, ponder on it, meditate on it, bring it to mind. Often stick it on your dashboard or on your computer, you know, screen or something. That's one that I go back to all the time. Because if you believe the word and you trust that, then it's easy.
All right, let's move on.
As far as this is concerned.
We're talking about...
My other thing was I was going to say maybe we need to have Joseph maybe lead a class for us on contentment. He can teach us the secrets here.
Yeah. All right, so this verse succinctly states essence of God's desire and man's purpose. Simply, God's desire is to live in close fellowship with man, and man's purpose is to be a people unto God. This is the greatest glory of heaven and the ultimate restoration of what was lost in the fall. This is from Charles Spurgeon. I do not think the glory of Eden lay in its grassy walks or in its boughs bending with luscious fruit, but its glory lay in this, that the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Here was Adam's highest privilege, that he had companionship with the Most High. What's that? That would not get boring, would it? I mean, because he's your companion. I mean, you get to ask all the questions, too.
Yeah, he's all knowing. So
he's all knowing. So, I mean,
ask him, he can answer.
Maybe. Maybe. He can't. He may choose not to.
There won't be any questions. We're experiencing it all. Okay. Yeah, I thought this was a wonderful quote.
One more here.
Keep it simple. What's that?
We've taught on this before, but just to reiterate, God is infinite. And in fact, I was just talking about this yesterday again with family, but when we come into heaven, we're not going to magically, boom, have 100% understanding of who God is in an infinite sense. But rather, we will spend all of eternity, forever. I can't remember who, there's a quote somewhere out there, it may even be Spurgeon. It talks about we're going to, and it may be Tozier, actually. I think it's Tozier. We're going to spend eternity exploring the riches of the Godhead, the infinite riches of the Godhead. And so we're going to I've used the example of this mountain range that's like Everest kind of going up, and it takes us a billion years to get to the top of the mountain range. And when we get to the top of the mountain range, what we discover is a whole new series of ranges in front of that, and where we're growing in knowledge and intimacy and closeness with the Lord forever. And so there will be a never-ending pursuit, literally never-ending, ever-increasing pursuit of God himself, where we will grow in him forever. So we don't come into it at the top with nothing else to get. We're going to come in with forever to get, because he is infinite. So we're going to spend forever pursuing him, knowing him, loving him, enjoying him, growing in all those things forever. It will only increase for all eternity.
It's like when you read the Bible. The more you read, the more there's more to learn. So you keep, you know, it never ending.
Never ending. Yep, I agree. Okay. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Question 4, what does it mean the former things have passed away? What things, how does this affect our new life? What does it mean the former things have passed away? This one shouldn't be too difficult.
Life as you know it.
Life as you know it.
Presently.
So that's personal. And for you, what else?
No more sin and death. So.
No more sin and death. That's also personal to you.
I just said the evil.
Pull your mask down so I can hear.
Evil.
Okay. Doubt. This planet.
The sea.
The curse, the fall.
The curse, the fall.
All the consequences of those.
Everything that we know up to this point in time is gone, both in a physical, both in us, but these are all the former things. They have passed away. How does this affect our new life?
I can play sport without pain.
You can play without pain. Okay, those knees are not going to bother you anymore. My bursitis is going to be gone from my shoulder. What's that? Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah, this is a new life that it's kind of hard to imagine. I mean, because we're just not there. I mean, I have a hard time even putting all this together in my mind. All right, that the idea that I'm always awake, I'm always walking, I'm always happy, I'm never wanting. You know, I'm not on the internet. Come on now, don't tell me you're not on the internet too much. Brian?
I've said this in the context of teaching or preaching somewhere, but Rachel and I fairly often talk about heaven, contemplate heaven, think about what this will be like. And one of those things is we love, and I think most in this church do too, love fellowship with other believers.
Right.
Not with disingenuous believers, false converts. Those get, you can tell quick. It's like, no, I didn't enjoy my time as much with them. People who love Christ, people who really love God, I mean, there is just something about being with those people that is incredible. It's like, those are the people I want to be with. I want to be with other people who love God, and I want to talk to them about God and what God's doing and on and on. And so we have, you know, we try, you know, fairly often, you know, once a week or so, have people over for dinner. And so it takes us 2 years to get through the roster of the church. But we, you know, we try to get together with people in the church regularly, and we love it. We love being with people and fellowshipping, but, so here's the but we're always exhausted afterwards. I mean, we're always tired. You know, we love doing it, but we're worn out afterwards. And so one of the, well, she's introverted, but I'm not introverted, but I enjoy my time, but then I'm tired afterwards.
Tired.
And so, you know, she brought up tiredness earlier. And so it's like, one of the practical things here, we know there will be fellowship with believers. We know it will be perfect, as you already covered, which we've never experienced. You know, we're not looking for that here. We're waiting for it in heaven. It will be without sin. It will be without exhaustion. It will be Christ exalting, Christ magnifying. It won't have any temptations for gossip or slander or anything like that. It'll just be, it'll be perfect, glorious, joyful, joy-filled.
Yeah.
Fellowship among believers. You know, there's a number, I mean, there's all kinds of things we know for sure about heaven. We just don't know how does that work itself out practically? We've not experienced it, so we can't quite know. But there's stuff like that that comes up. It's like, oh, I'm tired, and we got dishes to do now, and it's like,
that's,
man, heaven's going to be so different.
It's all passed
away.
You won't be
tired, and we'll have, you know.
It's like when that's what I was thinking. That one, I said, what's one thing I can think of about Brother David Oldenburg when he passed away? And the first thing that came to my mind, it was fun to be around. That's the first thing that came to my mind. I enjoy being around David. He's fun to be around, you know? And that's kind of what I think of this. We're going to be around people. We're always going to be enjoying. We're going to be joyful. We're going to love. We're not going to be tired of it. We're going to experience it all the time. Yes? All right, that's funny.
I recall having lunch with you at least once.
All right. The New Jerusalem will be distinguished by what it does not have. The New Jerusalem will be distinguished by no tears, no sorrow. The New Jerusalem will be distinguished by what it does not have. No tears, no sorrow, no death or pain. Later it will be shown that the New Jerusalem has no temple, no sacrifice, no sun, no moon, no darkness, no sin, and no abomination. Man comes into the world with a cry and goes out of it with a groan. And all between is more or less intoned with helpless wailing. But the hallelujahs of the renewed world will drown out the voice of woe forever. All the former things will have passed away. And he sat upon the throne and said, behold, I make all things new. Revelation 21:5. So this is an authoritative announcement coming from the throne of God itself. This is one of the few times in Revelation where we clearly see God speaking directly from his throne. This statement is in the present tense. I am making everything new. Notice the I am at the very start. This is the consummation of God's work of renewal and redemption having begun here and now in our present time. So he is making all things new. He is taking us towards that end when all things become new. Some say our instinct is to romantically consider innocence as man's perfect state and wish Adam would have never done what he did. But we fail to realize that redeemed man is greater than innocent man. That we gain more in Jesus than we ever lost in Adam. God's perfect state is one of redemption, not innocence. What do you think about that?
Yep.
Think it would have been better if the fall never happened, that we just remained innocent? Or do you think we're better off in a redeemed state, as it says here? God allowed it, so he must have had a purpose.
Well, if he didn't have the fall, then he didn't need Jesus.
Didn't have a fall, you wouldn't need Jesus. You wouldn't have, well, you'd have Jesus. You just,
well,
wouldn't.
Yeah, just not in the way that.
Not
yeah,
in the same way.
Not in the same way. Right.
Mm-hmm. If we don't have bad experiences, you can't learn from those experiences. So.
Yeah. It's hard to know your present state of health if you haven't been sick before.
Yeah.
That's kind of what you're saying, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Anyone else?
Of course, someone else. As we know, for those who were present Sunday, obviously we didn't share the whole Bible, but we shared a number of scriptures about God's pursuit of his own glory and how that connects to our joy. We know that God is sovereign, somebody said he allowed it, so I don't remember who that was, but it's not like the fall was an accident or his plan got totally screwed up and he had to kind of move to plan B. This was the plan always, and therefore we know that this plan of redemption rather than innocence will bring him more glory and us more joy. And that's where we rest in him, we trust in him, even in the even alongside the truth and the reality of hell and damnation. We know that all of that put together brings him more glory and brings us more joy in him for eternity, even though we can't wrap our minds and comprehend all of it practically, we can trust what the Bible tells us. which is in support of this redemption, not innocence.
Okay. Anyone else? It's an interesting thing to think of, really. I never considered it. You know, if you'd asked me, I would have said, you know, it would have been wonderful if Adam never did what he did. You know, normally and generally speaking, I've never really considered, but when I consider it, it makes sense that redeemed man is definitely greater than innocent man. If you take a look at the whole thing, all right? But most of us, you know, I read somewhere that said, the first question people are going to ask when they get to heaven is they're going to find Adam and say, why? You know, poor Adam's going to be the most besieged man in heaven because everyone's going to ask him why. But actually, if you look at it from a larger perspective, we're in a far better position now being redeemed than remaining in our innocent condition.
And Adam better not be the one to say, ask Eve.
Ask Eve.
Well, and we'll have the mind of Christ. So, you know, I know you're being facetious. We will not go ask Adam why.
No.
Because we will have the mind of Christ. We know why. And we'll understand with perfection, not slightly, not looking through a mirror dimly, but we'll know in full, as Paul tells us.
Exactly. When God finally completes this work of making all things new, they will stay new. Presumably, this means not only that everything will be made new, but also that everything will stay then new. The entropy law will be repealed. Nothing will wear out or decay. No one will age or atrophy anymore. It remains in a perfect state forever. What do you think of that? Where did you see that?
What's that?
Where did you see that the clothes didn't wear out and the shoes didn't wear out? Is that right?
It's in the, I can't remember the passage that it's in. But
can't remember that. I didn't remember that. Huh. I honestly don't recall that statement. No. Yeah. I thought that's why they kept sheep, so they could make the furs. You know?
I would add another thing here,
okay.
As always. In the context of shepherding and warning, you know, we want to do our best here. There are so many books on Christian bookshelves, what few Christian bookstores there are in existence online or in person. If you go in, you'll find a book very easily, probably toward the front, about somebody who had a dream or a vision or died that went to heaven, experienced heaven. They've come back and wrote a book about it. And they tell you everything about heaven, what it's going to be like, who they saw, on and on and on. These are false. These are not true authoritative experiences of heaven. This does not happen.
It can't be.
Man does not. Man dies once and is appointed to judgment. Man does not go to heaven. No one has been to heaven except five people in the scripture who were spiritually taken to heaven, and they had visions of heaven, and they wrote about it, and they all said very little. They spoke precious little, and what was pervasive and what little they did say was the glory of God and the glory of heaven, all these practical details that these people get. Oh, yeah, I died. I was dead for 30 minutes or for 3 hours, and I went to heaven, and I came back. These are not true. Do not buy these. Do not read these. Do not buy into these. I can't tell you how many people have told me stories about this book that they read. Oh, well, this guy that had this vision, he told me that, you know, we're all going to be the age of 28. We're all going to be 28 years old. We're going to have our prime 28-year-old bodies. That's how we're going to be forever. We just don't know these things. These are not in the Bible. The Bible, for the 100th time, and I'm going to keep going, the Bible is the only authoritative source of divine truth that we have. So all this stuff from, I'm not saying God doesn't communicate through dreams and visions. I believe he does, and the scripture supports that, especially in the end times. But we got to be real careful about buying into these books that people write. You know, Bob himself has talked about authors. What's the guy that wrote a book on how to sell an end times book or something like that?
Yeah,
you know,
this is a big author a couple of years ago. He's predicting the planet Nibiru is coming back, and I think it was 2018 in September. And everybody around here was having these gatherings to discuss this. I said, have you guys researched this author? Because this guy writes books for a living. I mean, and he's read all these books. And his third book, if you go and research his history, was How to Write and Market and Make a Profit Off of End Times Books. That's actually was his third book. And nobody had researched this. And, of course, you know, Planet X didn't return, and everybody, lost out.
And I want to be clear that I'm not received wrong or heard arrogantly or something like that. I'm not saying that all people who believe that they've experienced something or believe they had a vision or believe they had a dream or whatever, I'm not saying that everybody is falsifying stuff, they're actively lying and trying to deceive to get a profit. I'm not coming at people's motives. I think there's people that really believe they've been to heaven, really think they have new authoritative revelation about what heaven will be like and have written it. And I'm saying they're deceived because that doesn't happen. So we got to be real careful about what we read and what we buy into. And there's so much in this realm of speculation. So we can all write books that are all really exciting, especially in the end times realm of stuff, because God has seen fit to give us, generally speaking, precious little details about how everything will play out. I mean, we've gone through this whole book, and there's a lot here, but practically speaking, there's not a lot here. We know general things, but minute details, especially as it pertains to heaven, we just don't know them all, and we don't need to know them all. God has given us all that we need to know at this time, and so I would say be real careful with stuff like that, and if you're going to read something like that, I would say don't read something like that. But if you're going to read something like that, look into it, research it, look into the authors. Bob and I have met with so many people who have read books or watched videos or listened to teachers, and all we do is quickly Google search the teacher, and we can come up with all kinds of background and history and problems, but people don't research the person. They just listen to it, and they say, oh, well, that sounded good. I like, you know, this makes sense a little bit. Well, just look a little into the source. You know, we want to be good Bereans. We don't just want to buy into whatever is being sold and spewed, so to speak.
It's okay with me.
And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandal has not worn out on your foot.
Might be a little smelly by now.
Yeah, I never remember that. That's a good
detail.
Yeah, never.
Did you hear me say it on Sunday?
No. I didn't hear that. Sorry. I just never. That's interesting. All right. Any final thoughts? We're going to end it here today. Any final comments? Jim?
One thing. We talk about all the preparation in heaven and so forth. And in John 14, verse 2, he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I'd have told you." So there's already places there for us. And I go to prepare a place for you. What did Christ do to prepare a place for us?
He died for us.
Yes, on the cross. Okay.
See, that's an easy.
Secured our place for us
by dying for us on the cross.
That's not. Yeah.
All right. Any others? Anything else? Thank you for a good comments today. Good interaction. Ladies, are we leaving the tables up?
Thanks for letting me preach a little.
Okay, so the tables are going down. You're going to just meet with chairs. So leave the chairs where they're at. Just take the tables away. All right. If you could get some help with the tables, that'd be wonderful. Can we have somebody close us in prayer? Who will volunteer to close us in prayer? All right.
Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this time to be in your presence, to be in the presence of those who believe in you, Lord. Father, we relish the time that you give us to be in your word, Father, because it nourishes our mind, it nourishes our heart, our body. Father God, I just pray that as we leave this place, that the words that we've heard today, we will take with us and apply them in any way possible. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.